I appreciate the first message. Mr. Moore approached me a couple weeks ago and asked if I had any suggestions. And well done. And we're going to remain on that, at least loosely on that topic, of course, because this is the time where we are. And as Mr. Chafee and Mr. Moore both said, God encourages us to remember. And as was mentioned, we can read through, and we will read some of those verses in Leviticus 23, verse 9, and you just run right across them. Kind of, there's no significance mentioned right there. Nothing to sort of grab our attention and say, wow, this is meaningful. I can really sink my teeth into this. And, of course, there have been different claims over the years. Some claim that the festivals that were observed in ancient Israel were merely harvest time celebrations, right? Well, hey, we got all these crops in. We should have a party. We should celebrate. We should sort of live it up because times get leaner as the year goes on. These people would say, well, you know, it's just natural. It was natural for people to indulge and to celebrate. So they would say, God didn't really command these. Somebody just said, hey, this is a good idea, and they wrote it down, and they put God's name on it. And these people would claim that these were just humanly devised. And then there's others who say, well, Israel, they borrowed from Mesopotamia. They borrowed from this country in the vicinity. They borrowed their ideas about deities and about holidays or celebrations. And just adapted them. You know, we got a little bit different climate. We'll adapt a little bit. We got a little different ideas of gods. Maybe we'll change this or change that. What's the truth? Does it matter? Let's do turn over to Leviticus chapter 23. Some very big claims here. It's claimed that, you know, no, this is on the authority of God. As we take a look here at verse 9 of chapter 23, the Lord spoke unto Moses. And again, you and I are not going to dwell any longer on the concept of, well, some people say, no, this was just man-made. This was just made up. You and I have faith in the God who preserved these words for us. And we know that we have a foundation on which our faith rests. In verse 10 and following, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you have come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Bring a sheaf, or an omer is the Hebrew word there. And again, when they were in the wilderness, they weren't planting, they weren't harvesting. They would move whenever the cloud and the pillar of cloud moved. So that's why we read this. This was to commence when they entered into the promised land and had crops and harvests. Verse 11, he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So again, as we've heard, this was on what we today would refer to as a Sunday. Wave the sheaf on the first day of the week. And we'll come back to some of these other specific words used here as we dig in a little bit. In verse 14, it says that you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, all the different things you might prepare with this grain, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. This a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So none of the harvest was to be eaten until this had taken place. And people today wonder why. Why did God say don't eat pigs? Is it because they're filthy, disgusting, and back then they didn't know how to cook them properly to get rid of all the toxins and the right? People say why? Why Saturday? Why pick a law? Pick something God has said. Why? Do you suppose anybody back then wondered why? Why are we waving this sheaf. Maybe it's a way of thanking God. Maybe it's a, what does it mean? I would think people probably wondered why. The instructions themselves are perfectly clear, but God did not state because dot, dot, dot. He didn't state what these actions pictured. The people were left to obey or not, right? If you and I don't come up to a law such as a holy day, such as clean and unclean meats, we don't come up to a law and say, well, if I can understand why that law exists, then I'm going to keep it. Because that's not what we've been taught, right? We've been taught, and Israel was taught, we obey, and as we obey, the meanings come. If you've heard stories of 90, 95 years ago, Herbert Armstrong keeping the feasts, not understanding what they were for, but keeping them because the Bible said keep them. And as they kept them year upon year, God added to their understanding. That's how you and I need to be, of course, is willing to obey, even if we don't see the reasons for it. But today we're going to look into scriptures a little bit to see the meaning of the ritual. You will follow a path like we heard in the first message, but we will take a few other paths along the way. And again, what this ritual pictures in God's plan of salvation. And so this, if you like titles, I have entitled this, Why a Wave Sheaf Offering? Why? So since we're here in Leviticus 23, let's look back up to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. They're not the feasts of some man. They're not the feasts of some nation. We've said this to one another before. They are holy gatherings to which you have been invited, to which I have been invited, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. You, meaning in this case Moses and or the priesthood. These markers God has given us to remember. They were given to us to teach us about God's plan of salvation. The first one that we read about here is the Passover. Well, the first one we read about is the weekly Sabbath. But then the first of the annual markers is the Passover. And it's not called a holy 24-hour period. But it is nonetheless highlighted because it's the first significant event of this cycle that we observe every year. Without the Passover and what it pictures, right, it's game over. Let's all go home and watch football or something. Unless that would bore you to tears like it would me. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Probably turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 every year during the feast. Again, here Paul is drawing a comparison between, wait, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what is the picture? He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. You and I are unleavened, not just because we're not eating leaven this week. We are unleavened because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of the covenant that we've entered, because of, in part, what is pictured in the wave sheaf offering. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So again, they knew what the Passover signified. They knew what the Feast of Unleavened Bread signified. God's festivals, though given centuries ago, always pointed towards what their fulfillment was. They always pointed towards Jesus the Christ and His work. God's festivals all point toward their new covenant counterparts. Leaven, as we know, pictures sin. And the Passover lamb prefigured the Lamb of God. Of course, in John chapter 1, we know that John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, I think it's in verse 29 and also in verse 36. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Israel kept these feasts for thousands of years. They had a type of a reason for Passover, because when their firstborn were not killed in coming out of Egypt, there was some more recent significance to them, and yet they didn't see what you and I get to see. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. We read verse 10, but I'll read it again. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So what was this sheaf about? What was this omer about? Well, again, it was sort of a representative sample, if you will, of the overall harvest. Verse 11, and the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. This word for wave here, I didn't write down what the Hebrew word is, but it can mean to lift up, it can mean to shake, and to be accepted. This word here, translated accepted, can mean delight, can mean favor, can mean good pleasure. You and I, who were not participants of God's favor before we were called. You and I, who did not enjoy being in the good graces, one might say, being pleasurable, pleasant to God, by this are made accepted. Following this waving or this lifting up, the offerer would be in God's favor. The offerer would be accepted. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. Now, there was a covenant that God made, and God made that covenant with Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through their descendants. And so this original covenant spread out, but it didn't spread all that wide, right? It only spread to the family, the descendants of Abraham. If we look at chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that the audience in this is Gentiles. Again, remember, the early covenant hadn't included the Gentiles. There were words to the effect that the intended future was to include them. But as we see in verse 12, well, start in verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So again, these sort of synonyms, uncircumcision, Gentiles, circumcision, Jews. That at time, verse 12, you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So back then, these other nations were excluded. They were not brought in. They were alienated. They were uninvited. They were unwelcomed. And of course, sadly, the human nature says that, well, if I'm a Jew or I want to feel extra special. So, they would loudly exclude these other races, these other nations, because, right, isn't that the benefit of being somebody special, is that I'm special and you're not, from a human standpoint? So these ruling Jews were only too happy to point out that they had the better position. Right, as they said to Jesus, we have Abraham as our father. But in truth, most Israelites in the Old Covenant were not near in that sense either. Again, men, people tend to capitalize on distinctions, right? We have those in our country who want to divide us based on the color of our skin. We have those in the country or and in local areas, or pick any size of a region, and there are some in there who want to pit, you know, this political party against that political party, want to pit people with this opinion about abortion against those people with that opinion about abortion, or pick a topic. Capitalize on those differences, widen those distinctions, make you guys fight each other so that no one's paying attention to what the people in power are doing. But verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." So Paul's referring this to the Gentiles because they sort of were outside the promises, but it also could have easily just as well referred to the Jews, the common Jew who had to take their offering to a priest, had to go through a set, prescribed set of situations. Those among the Jews who were converted, who began to have faith in Christ Jesus, also were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made both one." This speaking specifically of Jew versus Gentile. But we could talk about other distinctions, right? We could talk about educational backgrounds, economic circumstances. We could talk about all sorts of distinctions that are supposed to dissolve and disappear among the people of God. He being our peace. He making us one. He breaking down the middle wall of partition between us. The removal of distinctions about nationality, about class, about gender. Verse 15, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself out of two one new man, and so make peace." And there's a principle in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings, as you study Paul's writings, that when he talks about a large problem being solved, in this case, the Jew versus Gentile, very large, very open, it also includes all sort of lesser distinctions being erased at the same time. It's similar to when Jesus says, "For if a man even hates his brother, he's guilty of murder." It's sort of includes all the different grades between an unfavorable opinion, which leads to anger, which leads to hatred, which leads to murder. Those all being excluded, all being outside of the law. So likewise, when this distinction between Jew and Gentile is removed, those other distinctions are also removed. In verse 16, because Jesus wanted to reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles in this case, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity by this. He wanted to bring us near to God. He wanted to bring us near to one another, our fellow humans, by his death as the Passover lamb. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How did we acquire that access? In part because of the fulfillment of this wave sheaf offering. In part, of course, we could say by the sacrifice and death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. All of the parts work together. None of them stands alone. Right, it's like a machine, it's like an engine. You can't just take this part out and expect the engine to run. And you can't just take three out of four parts and through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Through him and the fulfillment of that wave sheaf offering. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Again, equality, nearness, community. Verse 22 says, in whom you are builded together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And of course, we will discuss more along those lines in about 7 weeks. All of these things that depended on the Passover, that depended on the wave sheaf offering of Jesus being waved, as it were, before the Father, so that we could be accepted. Let's turn to Galatians. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Galatians, the third chapter. There's a comparison here between the covenant and a will, a last will and testament, and some analogies drawn here in chapter 3 of the letter to the Galatians. In verse 15, he says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I speak about an ordinary topic that any man would understand. Though it be, even if it was only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, nobody can cancel it. Nobody can change any of the details of it. The old covenant, again, sort of compared to a legal document, or in this case, a will. But it was always meant to be superseded. It always had an end date. It always had a time at which, okay, that, right, it says elsewhere, it required the death of the testator. And then, of course, when the person who wrote the will dies, well, then there's a distribution made, and then sort of the case is closed. And that's not a document that's in effect any longer. In verse 19, he moves on to, what is the purpose of law? What's the purpose of the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So under the old covenant, the law had a very specific purpose. Israel looked to the law, right? When the Pharisees wanted to complain about Jesus, they didn't, what did they refer to? They referred to, well, they might have used the word tradition, which they considered to be part of the law, but they said, you broke the Sabbath, right? You're eating with unwashed hands, or your disciples are, or they're out there threshing grain by rubbing some wheat kernels together. They pointed to the law. Israel looked to the law as their standard of behavior. And of course, if you're looking to something in writing, you can mess with it, you can interpret it, you can... Right, we have lower courts, we have a Supreme Court, that they, the law is the law, theoretically, but I can read something into it and infer something or interpret something. And so, Pharisees, scribes, priests were fallible, and they did tend to go beyond where the law intended. But the seed, referred to in verse 19, the author of the law, the very word of God, came down and he died. In verse 22, it says, the scripture has concluded all under sin. Right? If the written law is the law and that's the standard, we're all guilty. You're all guilty. Everyone's guilty. Everyone's throughout time has been guilty, except for Jesus himself. The scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise of by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law proved every person to be a sinner. It showed that God was perfectly justified to distance himself from us. But we're here to talk about nearness. But at this stage, that's where we were. But as the plans of God progressed, the law was meant to take a back seat to a higher standard. You and I today look to Christ Jesus as our standard of not just of course behavior, but thoughts, motives. As I alluded to a few minutes ago, Jesus, for instance, saying, You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but whoever looks at a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already. A deeper, a more stringent, in many senses, one that we can't possibly do without our hearts being in it, which God calls us to invest our hearts in His work and allow Him to change us. Verse 26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all children of God, just as those Galatians were who were receiving this letter, hearing it read. We have an equal status. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, clothed with. And this phrase, as many of you, which again doesn't sound very interesting, but that phrase basically means anybody to whom this applies, anybody who's been baptized with the process that we understand baptism to include, lumps everybody together. Just as verse 26 lumps us all together in a common pool. We are all of one kind. We're not a one class and another tier and another. We are all baptized into Christ. We are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We have all put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Well, I have a doctor's degree and you just finished high school, right? There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no bond nor free. Well, I'm an investor and I'm just living off my investments and you have to go out and sweat every day. There is no bond or free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We talked a week or so ago about the disciples, and even on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, they were disputing along the road. Well, I know I'm going to be greatest because I'm his favorite. No, I'm going to be because I'm the one who he sent into town to find the place for Passover. No, I'm going to be. No baptized person has any cause to envy what another baptized person has because we are one in Christ Jesus. So I was picturing a concert. No, I haven't been to a concert in quite a while. I was picturing a concert, though, and we got the floor here. We got the, you know, of course, the real close in seats. We got the further out seats. We got maybe three balconies. And Jesus or God is going to be on stage in a minute. Well, there's the Gentiles. They're way up in the third balcony, right? They're dogs. Oh, the women, well, they're on the first balcony. The common Jew, well, he's on the floor, but he's way in the back. And more towards the front, maybe we got some influential people. We got some priests. We got some Levites. Maybe the priests are like right in front and center, and then we got some other lesser people over here. Maybe some really highly favored, like Gamaliel. Maybe Gamaliel gets a backstage pass. Here you go. And then maybe, pick a name, maybe that those one or two super important people get the VIP pass. You're going to be invited back to have drinks and snacks with the guest of honor after the show. Each one has to show their credentials. Each one here at the concert is like envious. Well, I wish I could have got a VIP pass. Well, I wish I was down on the floor. I wish I was further up towards the stage. That's the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way of Jesus' disciples before they got the Holy Spirit. They weren't, I'm sure, all that bad. They were just not motivated by God's Holy Spirit. That's all gone. I figured the new concert is just general seating. All right. When you come in, take a seat. In verse 28 here, again, we read this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither one class versus another class. There's not, I'm in this favored class and you're in that less favored class. All of that self-seeking is gone. It's supposed to be gone. Is it gone from me? Is it gone from you? We are Christ's. Christ apostrophe S. We are of Christ. What more can we crave? What more can we ask? Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then are you truly Abraham's seed in the full sense, and heirs according to the promise. So I have to ask myself, you have to ask yourself, am I Christ's? That's the only distinction that matters. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. The Messiah had been killed. Legal murder. Railroaded. Several of Jesus' female followers wanted to do one last kindness, prepare his body for the grave. John chapter 20 and verse 1, we see the first of the week, Mary Magdalene arrived early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees that the stone had been taken away from the sepulchre. And apparently she looked in and saw he wasn't there, as must be the case as we look a little bit further. He's gone. Mary ran. She told this one and that one. Verse 11, Mary stood outside of the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into it. So she was persistent. She wanted, like I say, to do that one last act of love, assuming that Jesus was dead. She wanted to be among those who would prepare his body that they hadn't had time for because of the intervening holy day. And she sees two angels in white sitting, apparently not brilliantly white because she doesn't sound like she stammered. They said unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have placed him." Mary wanted closure. She wanted to, like I say, express further love to her Messiah. Verse 14, and when she had said this, she turned back and saw Jesus standing, but did not recognize him. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who is it that you seek?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if you have taken him away from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And gave her the ability to comprehend who he was. She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," or "Master." He was alive. Jesus reveals himself to Mary first as being alive. And as we heard in the first message, verse 17, Jesus said unto her, "Do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Again, Jesus hadn't yet formally appeared in God's court, we might say. Reporting back to report the successful completion of his mission. And it's beautiful here in verse 17. It's very moving in verse 17 that because Jesus on how many occasions had referred to God as my Father? And he'd referred to God as the Father. But here he says, not just my God, your God. Not just my Father, your Father. Because later that day he would be waved. He would go and appear before his Father. Now he includes your God, your Father. So again, the priest was told to waive this representative omer of grain to be accepted on our behalf so that we would be one, so that it could truly be said that God is your Father, your God, my Father, to be accepted. Let's turn for our last passage to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we could speak about the timing. We know that originally on a Tuesday evening they had kept a Passover meal, and Jesus had introduced the emblems. That was recorded in Leviticus 23 verse 5, the 14th day of the first month at even. We know that the very next day Jesus was put on trial. He was executed. And so there is about 24 days intervening between, 24 hours, pardon me, intervening between the Passover meal and the placing into the tomb of Jesus the Christ. Just as we read in Leviticus 23 verse 6 that the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th day of the first month at sunset. That sort of 24-hour period between the Passover and the beginning of the feast, just like the 24-hour period between a Tuesday evening Passover in AD 31 and a Wednesday evening interment. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, we see a rehearsal of very important things. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus, of course, in no way deserved to be made lower than the angels. That was part of the plan, that he would be mortal, that he would live as a man, that he would live and die for my benefit, for your benefit. He was raised, he was resurrected, he was waived before God. And so God bestows upon Jesus every honor, crowned with glory and honor, we read in verse 9. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain of our salvation, Jesus the Christ. That's how intent Jesus and the Father were at expanding their family. And it would require these steps. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifies, we know who that is. He that is sanctified, she who is sanctified, we know who they are. For this reason, we are one. And we're one with Jesus himself. And he calls us brothers. Just as toward the end he said, I no longer call you, right? He said, I call you friends, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you.
as he spoke with his disciples and spoke to his disciples.
He's not ashamed to call you his sister. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. We are now one with him. Saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And saying again, so this is referring to Old Testament passages, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. Speaking of a very loving, familial, warm bond. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took upon himself that same composition, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So God became man. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God became man to rescue you and I. For he truly did not take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is our high priest. He's merciful. He's faithful. He has reconciled us to God. God gave many commands to Israel. Some of them, again, had an obvious right here and now purpose that was evident to the people. Many of them also had future fulfillments to them or deeper meanings to them. Some commands, like I said, dealt with the here and now, while others were shrouded in mystery at the time. Why are we doing this? I don't know, but God said to, so we're going to. God has revealed a lot of these hidden aspects to us by his Holy Spirit. How very blessed we are to see the reasons, to see the deep meanings of God's laws and observances. Let's continue to think on what God has shown us. Let's ask him to help us to internalize what he has shown us. Ask him to reveal more and more to us as we grow in faith. May God bless you as you treasure what God has shown you and as you crave him.